Join Bible Church, January the 12th, 2014. Presbyterian Church following the Bible, without qualification in the Lord Jesus Christ, without compromise, by faith. Live in the kingdom of heaven. Christ often referred to the kingdom of heaven. A wonderful place to be, a wonderful place to inherit. Much better than real estate, which can be overturned in its value by advancing seas, hurricanes and devastating winds, radioactivity and the like. Live in the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6 with Romans 6. Firstly, we look at the law of love. For those of you without the notes, the law here is spelled L-O-R-E. Without the law, the mode of operation, the basis, the background, the law of love. Well, we're looking at Luke 6, and to that we go. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Further interpreted in Matthew, poor in spirit. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And notice, the Son of Man's sake gives the comprehensive orientation. When these things are yours for the Son of Man's sake, how blessed are you. Rejoice indeed, he says, rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. I remember doing so when I was kicked out of seminary because I insisted on the truth, reasoned for it when challenged, and was blackguarded. But the Lord delivered me. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you, how rich! Just as durable riches are the riches which matter, so undurable riches are the riches which spatter the conscience and the heart, and often delude with power and false vanity. Blessed are you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. If you are going around so well sprung that you hardly notice if you pass over a mountain, well, you're in danger of never having disciplined yourself into being a soldier of Christ and behaving in a soldiery manner. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. If you're full of yourself, full of content, full of comfort, not a problem in the world, because you have made sure, as one millionaire once said, I have looked after myself. You can do that in many ways. Woe to you who laugh now. You're hysterical. You dance, you frivol, you move about enjoying yourself. Hedonism instead of holiness becomes your placard. For you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Oh, Dr. Smith, he's a great man. He's an orator. He explains all these things. It shows us how this world and the kingdom of heaven are really the same thing. Too many of these people are trying to make it different. It's all one, you know. That sort of driveling triviality. They speak well of you. They want to hear these things. They want the kingdom of heaven to be brought down to their level so they will not notice the drop until it's too late. One man said to me, you have never converted me. Only God, I said, can convert you. I can show that there's no logic, no rationality. I can show there's nowhere to hide, but only God can convert that deceitful heart of man. For so did their fathers to the prophets. Which prophets? The false prophets. They're the ones that had the accolades. They're the ones that were transients without truth. So, looking at the law of love, we see there are emotional and social issues. As you travail as a soldier, you will get labors and smartings, as he did in the ransom he accomplished for you, if you are his, that is. And your reward is in the results of his presence. You have the field marshal with you. Again, you have to overcome the trials that you get in the negative responses which are loaded upon you as others receive praise. And in the hatred that you receive. Envy was part of the reason that Christ was hated. Truth was another one of the reasons. A man who told you the truth, he says, and yet they hated him and would seek to put him to death. Hatred is a norm for those who practice fidelity to the faith in a corrupt world. Therefore, be careful. The praise of men is abomination before God. Don't be witless to be ensnared by the wisdom of this world. And as for the suffering, well, battles are for victory, not blisters. They're not for you to spend time doing mathematical triddles about how many blisters you've got. They're for victory. You keep your eye on it. And now we come to the second part of the law of love, this time turning the world upside down. That was what was said of Paul. That sort of thing. But the world needs to be turned upside down. It's already inverted. It's got the bottom on top. And it's got the cream at the bottom. And so we read in Luke 6:24. As we have been reading, but it goes on. But I tell you, those of you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. This is all upset. You're supposed to hate your enemies and do all sorts of evil to them. Well, you've got to turn the world upside down. So, if this is the case, what do you do? You come up to a rich man and say, excuse me, could you tell me in what way I might ingratiate myself with you or your business so that I might profit or profiteer? No. Rather, you would say, oh, you're rich and famous. You have accolades of praise. Everybody praises you. You poor thing. Burdened with these riches and so well accepted by a sickly society. I do sympathize with you. How atrocious to be bowed to, kowtowed to, honored by what is so dishonorable in itself. Since your judge is corrupt, how corrupt must you be, whom such judges approve? So back up. Live as you would without it. If you're a Christian and you're rich, use it for the kingdom of heaven with wisdom. But never rest in it. Never rest in riches. The only riches which are worth resting in are unsearchable. One man once told me, I have $60 million. I said, is that all? I had really thought the minimum for the sale of the soul would be $100 million in that case. Rest not in riches of a limited character. Rest in unsearchable riches which are Christ's. After all these things, riches and power and fame and name are like drugs. They tend to molest reality for those who have them and to attract death. There's a spirit that is different in all these things. He says, lend and don't ask back. Well, I must say there are occasions when I'm glad if someone asks something back from me. In a nice way. And because it's a sort of an agreed thing between us that we're just trying to be functional and helpful to one another and it's just a matter of efficiency. But it's very different when there's a grasping seeking and a possessive desire to grab it back when there's a feeling not of the cooperative unity of merely functional reality between us but when there is a sense of hideous desire. What does this all matter? I want my property. I want it now. It's a grasping possessiveness which is wrong. So, the world upside down. Spiritual things, spiritual values, the kingdom of heaven. But, let us not forget that there are many aspects to the diamond of truth. Does the old song, it ain't what you do, it's the way that you do it. Remember that? The thump, the rhythm of it. Does it speak the whole truth? It certainly is a very important reminder that the atmosphere of grace and kindness and thoughtfulness, the way that you do it, the spirit in which you do it, is of enormous importance. That's true. But it's not the whole truth. It's not the whole truth. Another key element is the substance of what you get done. For instance, can you think of a kindly murderer doing it the right way? Maybe a professional killer dressed up as a medical man, taking from you what he can't give back, conferring death upon you. A kindly killer. is a substance as well as the spirit in which a thing is done. Isn't it stealing to take from somebody what you can't give back and what is crucial to them? Now we come to the core of law, the L-O-R-E of law, now the C-O-R-E of law, the core of law. Let's have a quick look at Romans 3:31. Is the law a monstrous backdrop of compulsion in the midst of a love which doesn't really care too much? Enjoy yourself, fulfill yourself, make hay while the sun shines, do it nicely, be a good chap, all's well. You're one of the best. We all are. Isn't it great? Instead of that, we turn to Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? The apostle asks after having given the gospel. The next two words need to be remembered, including the exclamation mark at the end. Certainly not. You do not make void the law by the gospel. The gospel is caused in its extremity by the extremity of the law. It meets it, but it doesn't abolish it. If I stop you taking poison and suicide, does that mean that it's all right for you to try any other more times because I did all that once? It's forever. The thing matters. It doesn't change. Paul says, on the contrary, we establish the law. So, loving your enemies, doing good to those who despitefully use you, does this matter? It doesn't matter what you do. It's the way that you do it. Does it mean that you forget all standards instead of miserably machining your way into competitive destruction by a zealous regard for your own survival and laboring intensely in these delightful prospects? Are you becoming lax? Are you becoming slack? Are you now not going to worry about the things which really need doing? Not at all. Not at all. What's happening is that the law doesn't move one inch. Let's have a look at Romans. Do you therefore say, since it's the spirit in which we act that matters, we needn't worry about the substance of what we actually do? We turn to Romans 6. Will we in short say, well, sin doesn't matter anymore. It can be redefined. You forget one thing. God, who made us, and the laws which are apt and appropriate, not approximate, precise. The DNA is so precise it is almost unbelievable. The moral law does not move either. There are things which are fitting and unfitting, appropriate and inappropriate, apt and inept, So Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? 6:1 of Romans. That grace may abound. Shall we say, oh, well, grace is a great thing. Well, I'm sinning. I'll sin some more. More grace. Everybody's happy. Loads of grace. Great stuff. Loads of sin. Well, you know how it is. So, lots of sin, lots of grace. Isn't that wonderful? Shall we rather then say, well, the gospel's there. You know, God can be more gracious and more gracious. Well, I flirt with every form of desolation, destruction, and annihilation known to man. Well, he asked the question, shall we say then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Have I ceased to be a sinner because grace has abounded? If I've been bailed out of debt, does it mean I needn't worry about spending forever and ever and do it with a clear conscience, a happy heart, and a reckless indisposition even to think? Hardly. It's the opposite. If you knew what it cost to get you out the first time, you'd realize that you'd be doubly to be condemned if you continue to disregard it. There is work to be done with vigor and address. Take the case of this recent matter in Australia. There has been severe criticism, at last, of such things as making a necessary part of your science course learning about Aboriginal law. Maybe you should learn about Scottish law, Hungarian law. What are the Aborigines? Perhaps the first to come to Australia, certainly immigrants. There are lots of other immigrants. How dare they disregard all the other immigrants because somebody may have been first? There's a special reason for special regard, certainly. But all the immigrants should be treated as varied, all significant, and to be wisely regarded. At any rate, whatever the particularities, The important point here is that such things as that, you might say cultural broadening, has been added to the scientific courses with the result that there's a lack of rigor. There's a lack of results. Recent educational comparisons have been showing that Australia was way down in the list of comparable countries in their educational attainments in the schools. Way down. There is a lack of vigour. There is a lack of realism. There's a lack of attention. With many, there's a lack of desire. They've been taught that you don't need to worry about what you do, just make sure that you do it nicely if you feel like it. And if you don't feel like it, oh well, we'll try and help you to feel like it. That is not the precision, that is not the vigour, that is not the enthusiasm, that is not the understanding of those that seek the truth. And if you don't seek it, how in the world do you expect to find it? How indeed, we can ask, can you expect to educate children take biology and related spin-off subjects? By refusing to tell them the empirical facts and fastening like leeches onto barren naturalistic ideas, things that are never visible in operation, things that are enemies of what is empirical, contrary to known scientific law. In a sort of possessive, convulsive, clutching attack on the lives of children, sparing them the possibility of reply and reasoning, if they could at that age. This is a common practice in educational institutions in many parts of the world, not least this one, and it is uncommonly detestable. Child molestation does not come into my book of morals. How can you feel happy when you starve their stomachs and steal their souls as far as possible? Assault young minds with fallacy. Now, these things we've gone into from this particular body in The Gods of Naturalism Have No Go, a composition of some millions of words on the topic. We needn't pursue it further. But the Bible has been faithfully publicized for millennia without any errors in its themes and its subjects and its presentations. Liberty and truth are friends. We don't need a frenzy of philosophical and religious inputs into science which cuts out what the scientist or the educationalist believes. Some scientists believe these things, some the opposite. Those who are in the majority have the whole floor. They smear the protoplasm of the kids on it with their strong-arm militant approach. You can't do that. You have to have an approach which looks at all the facts in a friendly manner and deals with what doesn't measure up one at a time. The number of times that this naturalism fails, almost continually, virtually everything that's propounded doesn't work. And the stock answer is, oh, but it will, you'll see. But I do see that something else works. God made it, the information's there. God stopped making it, and there's no more coming without intelligence. And it's the same with morals. There is a core of law. There's a factual error and not just area and not just a fantasy. Having a gracious spirit does not delete God. It exhibits him, as does the truth and mercy. Sodom sank. Because before God, its morality stank. That's made very clear in Jude and 2 Peter. Perversion in 1 Timothy is linked with murder as a partner in immorality. That is the biblical perspective. That is the perspective of the divine book from the divine hand, which gave us the human apparatus called the human body. So, justice is not a gift for the fortunate. It's like the soil under your feet. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other. There's mercy. Give to everyone who asks of you. Just as you want men to do to you, do also to them. Do you want justice? But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Love doesn't annul justice. It overcomes its horror for those who seek mercy. Justice. If you don't hold God in high esteem, then nothing matters. Sin isn't there, morals aren't there, murder doesn't matter, views of all sorts don't matter, truth doesn't matter, logic doesn't matter, nothing matters. And those who say that the only way to live this life is to be tolerant and nothing matters, well then that doesn't matter to say that the only way in life is to be tolerant. So in the end, all this sort of relativity ends you nowhere at all. It contradicts itself. So the question then comes back to this. There's law, L-O-R-E, and there's law, L-A-W. And the question is, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. So are you forgiven sin through Christ when you receive his paid up ransom? So that you then act as you will, as if you hadn't really sinned? Then that means that he didn't really need to die. That he was absolutely mistaken. That you're the truth and he's not. You're the standard and he's not. His death was unnecessary. You're an absolutely glorious person, oblivious to all sin and error. You can murder thousands of millions. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Morals don't matter. There are no standards. There's no reality. But you, who say it, if there's no reality, then you have no reality and your speech has no reality. And you might as well have been silent from the first. It would have been more instructive. And finally we come to the children of the Most High. We've been looking at grace and law, and love and mercy, and failures to realize the composite character of all these things as an individual with many facets. But now we just look at the children of the Most High. We come to personal psychic judgments in Luke 35 and following. So love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping not. Therefore be merciful. There's the point. This is mercy. Law needs it for people to live. What about this? Do not judge, and you shall not be judged. Do not condemn, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Obviously, since morality is absolutely insistent. Not a jot or tittle will pass till all is fulfilled. He who keeps these commandments, says Christ, again, is great in the kingdom of heaven. He who keeps them and teaches them. There's no question of that. So what does this mean? It means do not engage in judgments which are wrought in a spirit of envy or idle malice or ill will or self-justification, or self-elevation. Don't engage in that, because if you do, Christ says, what are you like? You're like someone who's saying to his brother, excuse me, dear brother, permit me to take a little tiny speck. I think I can just see out of your eye. As you do so, a great 6-foot plank coming out of your eye knocks him unconscious to the floor as your head moves. You forgot the plank in your own eye as you sought to get rid of the speck in his. That is the uselessness of that kind of judgment. When it's a matter of psychic estimate of one psyche relative to another psyche, cycle off and leave the psyches alone. Don't act as a judge as though you were God. Don't know it all. Don't be in the situation of idle gossip where you say of somebody, oh, I've heard some bad things about you. I'm afraid we can't cooperate. I had that happen once. The bad things about early Christians, did they eat the eyes of infants? The scripture makes it clear. Get the witnesses or forget it. And that's what Corinth was so vigorously attacked by Paul for doing. Gobbledygook and gossip. Bad will. Getting a thrill where it doesn't belong. And so, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Think the best, not blindly, but invest the truth into every hope that will encourage. So don't indulge in psychic slating and sledging of your opponents. Breathe in this world of the kingdom of heaven, where justice and truth and mercy and forgiveness, and kindness, and compassion, and the understanding of a hopeful heart, with the desire to be constructive, but to deal with what will ruin, Casting down imagination, says Paul. You have to have a defense. You have to defend purity against impurity. But in doing it, have the kingdom in mind. Bringing people into it. Rescuing them from that which would deter them. Breathe in this world. Not breathe in this world, but breathe, comma, in this world. But live in the kingdom of heaven. It's a breathtaking thing. In this world, in comes oxygen and out goes carbon dioxide, and such cycles occur. You've got to breathe in this world, but don't breathe it in. Live in the kingdom of heaven while you are yet placed as a pioneer, as a pilgrim in this world. There's nothing like the kingdom of heaven, because the king of heaven is God himself. Look at things like Romans 3, 23 to 27. You're saved without works, except, of course, for those of Christ. You're saved by grace. Look at Titus and God, the love that God had to this world. Those who are saved by that love, not hopefully, but actually. Look at such things as these. Look at Romans 10, 9. If you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Look at these things. But that Jesus Christ is the Lord and he doesn't share that lordship. Survival of the fittest? For what? Why do you want to survive? It's not a question of that. It's nice to look after yourself to the point that you can be operative. But to set yourself above everybody else in the world so that your continued biological existence is like a god in your sight is madness. Endurance of the best is what is to be sought and taught. Not some business which you share with a rat to seek to survive. Preoccupation with the ways of the curse. What is the groaning and the striving and the trouble and the upset and the malice of this world? There is a curse on it because of disobedience, and the curse is shown in many brilliant ways. The mosquito and the fly are outstanding exhibits. God has brought these judgments on us, and that is most clear, for a reason. He tries us, he tests us, he rebukes, he reminds, he releases, he offers, he draws on. So what is it like to try and live in the ways of this, the cursed aspect of this creation? To try and imitate the curse, what's it like? I'll tell you what it's like. It's like a student. The student has been called up by the principal in an old-fashioned school who taught them old-fashioned facts instead of new-fangled fancies. And the student had broken old-fashioned law, and he'd done so in an old-fashioned, copious manner, and he was called up for the cuts. Six of the best. And he went out, and they said, well, this is a school. I suppose, really, thrashing people is a great thing. So he went around thrashing everybody. That's living by punishment instead of realizing it's to purge. Don't live by the way God is rebuking sin. Live by the God who's given glory and grace instead of sin. Cut out the sin part and don't be seduced by the evil part. Walk rather in the faith, in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God. Don't be preoccupied with the methods of curse which have created nothing except havoc. Surviving has never created anything except a continuation of what was there, whilst the removal has created very often deserved havoc. Live in the kingdom of heaven. Forget dealing with things which never have ever been seen to create one new piece of information from themselves. Go back to the one who informed us and formed us and created us and renewed us and forgave us and offered pardon and peace and power and the presentation by his Holy Spirit of a contact, something better than telephonic communication, better than the pictures on your TVs and on your computers. Live in the kingdom of heaven. Live for what it's all about. Don't be preoccupied with every evil and sin and folly and fancy that you can imagine. Get back to the bedrock. Without the rock, you will be rocked by much less than the curse. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ took the curse that we might avoid the punishment, the penalty, the separation, and the horror, the grief, travesty, being dismissed to truth, being enlarged in our hearts that we might love it freely. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us not only to love him, but to live in the kingdom of his grace, not to be preoccupied with the things of the curse and worse, if possible, but to present ourselves, workmen approved by God, covered by grace, looking for his face. In Jesus' name.